The way of history is one of a gradual unfolding. God, through time, began and continues and then brings to completion the revelation of his purpose, his meaning, indeed what he is about in this earth. For Moses, he thought he had seen the full revelation of God when he received those holy 10 commands, those tablets of stone. But coming down from the mountain, he found the people worshiping a golden calf. And in a fit of anger, he destroyed those tablets. But the law of God cannot be destroyed, and nor can God's desire to preserve his people, to save them. Moses went back up onto Sinai, and there, in doubt and in fear, wondering if the Lord would depart from this wicked people, the ones who took their gold and fashioned them into a calf, he asks of the Lord, "Prove to me, show me your ways, that I have found favor in your sight, and that this nation is your people." And the Lord said to him, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." The promise of salvation. But Moses yet doubts. He wonders, when will this promise come to its fulfillment? How will I know that the Lord is taking care of business, so to speak, doing what he has promised? And he demands a bold thing of the Lord. He says, "Please show me your glory." Moses knows full well that no one can see the face of God and live. He even tells the Lord as much. And yet he desires to see the Lord's glory. But what Moses thinks of as glorious will soon be revealed. A tabernacle, wilderness wandering, with great deeds, preservation by God of manna, with manna and quail, with his presence dwelling in that tabernacle by fire in day and cloud at night. But the Lord says to him, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name, my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." The God that Moses thought he knew was a God of wrath, of destruction, of law, of command. And yet God himself says to him, "While this is true, I am also the God of grace and of mercy, of forgiveness of sins." And so he, to prove that this is true, yields to Moses' question to see his glory, shows him the glory of the Lord, veiled by his hand, covered by stone in the cleft of the rock, and only the backside. Moses' fear is that God does not dwell with him, that if he does not see this presence of the Lord, the glory of him, God might not be their God. He might not call them his nation. Indeed, what the Old Testament stories are about God renewing and remaining steadfast to his promise of fellowship. That this nation, even when they build a golden calf, do not cease to be the chosen nation, for he has mercy and grace upon them. It is not to say that they will not be punished for their wickedness, and yet their salvation does not lie in the balance. They have been chosen. God loves them. He does not see harm coming upon them. The way that God describes his relationship to this people, throughout the prophets especially, is one of marriage. He considers them his bridegroom. Excuse me, his bride. And yet he also describes this people who are waiting for the bridegroom to come, the Messiah, the Christ. He describes them and they're waiting, betrothed to him, but not yet consummated, married to him. He describes this nation often when they go after idols, as idolaters, to be sure, but in terms of marriage, as adulterers, as whoring after false gods. It seems a strong word to describe this people, for God made them wait long for his son to come, the bridegroom. And yet it is true that they did not often wait patiently as they ought. They didn't store up oil in their lamps as a faithful bride ought to, waiting for that bridegroom. They got impatient, and they looked instead to gods of their own making. You see, God actually cares about this marriage, for it is the marriage that makes all others. Paul taught us as much in Ephesians chapter 5. It's often read at weddings, but it is fitting that we would hear it today. For it describes this eternal relationship. For before the foundation of the world, God begat his son, Jesus, to be the bridegroom to this, his church, the bride. And in that relationship, we learn what it is to be husband and wife. We learn what it is to be God and people, to be Christ and church. Christ gives himself up for us. He dies for us. He loves us more than his own body. He nourishes and cherishes us. Indeed, he washes us with water and word that we might be spotless, blameless, without wrinkle or any such thing, holy in God's sight. The bride who comes down the aisle dressed in white, radiant and shining. So also he tells us then what it is our duty to be as the bride. To listen to him. To submit to him as the head of this church. As a wife submits to her husband, so also the church submits to Christ. Indeed, the wife learns to submit to her husband from this relationship of Christ and church. That isn't to say that we like it, for it runs contrary to our own human nature, our sinful flesh. We don't like having a head to the body. We'd rather all be the head, each telling each other what to do, how to be. But that isn't the character of the church. Nor was it the character of the nation of old. Nor is it the character of what we see in heaven. For in heaven there sits one upon the throne at the right hand of God, the Son, the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world, sitting at the head. And around him the four living creatures, around him the 24 elders and all the heavenly host, submitting to him, listening to him, loving him, serving him. It is a mystery. It is profound. It is something that is beyond our understanding. But it is also lovely. For in it we learn what it is to be in perfect, harmonious relationship with our God, cherishing his word, listening to every syllable with rapt attention, receiving every good gift that he worked so hard to procure for you, serving 3 years of missionary life, performing great miracles in order that you might believe, teaching those disciples his word, his way, that they might carry it forth to all nations, to you, his chosen people, delivering his own body unto the cross to be shed, his blood to be shed, his body to be broken and given then to you in his holy sacrament. That is what it is to be a true husband. That is what it is to be a gracious and merciful God, to love the bride even unto death, giving himself for her. It is no wonder then that when Jesus is invited to a wedding, he accepts the invitation. He goes willingly with his family, with his mother and his friends, later his disciples. He goes because weddings matter. Marriage matters. It isn't just a convenient expression of a mutual agreement between a male and a female person. It isn't something entered into and exited out of, depending on the whim and fancy of our flesh. But our marriages, our weddings, are meant to illustrate our own relationship to Christ, how we were joined to him in holy baptism, baptized into his death, washed with his blood, became bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, his helper, his helpmeet. So he goes to the wedding in order to show how important they are. But weddings aren't just some kind of formality where one must go through a certain rite begrudgingly in order to reach the conclusion that is married. But weddings are a wonderful occasion, a joyous occasion, a time for celebration. Every time we gather here in this church, it is a time for celebration, a time to rejoice again in the marriage feast of the Lamb that never ends, to receive God's good and gracious gift, forgiveness of sins in Christ's blood, to receive that in thanksgiving. And so when the wine ran out, Jesus doesn't like it. Mary seems to be the only one who's concerned. Certainly she is the first one who brings it to his attention. But what does she think Jesus will do about this? He's not a vintner, as far as we know. He's a carpenter. What does he know of wine? What can he do? I think she suspects that he might perform some great miracle. For it has been revealed to her that he is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. She wants of him his divinity to come forth, the great and mighty act of the God who created, to recreate again, to create wine where there was none. And yet he says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The celebration has not yet come, is what he's saying. The time of rejoicing, of festivity, of Easter, of heaven, has not yet come. My hour of the cross, when blood will be shed and will become wine for you, has not yet come. But he relents anyway. He listens to his mother, and she says, "Do whatever he tells you." So at this time, he gives us a figure. He gives us a hint of what is to come in the future. Water becomes wine. 6 stone water jars of purification, of Jewish rite, are replaced with 6 jars full to the brim with wine. Wine. Wine that makes the heart glad, refreshes the soul. Wine fit for a feast, indeed fit to be consumed first before diluted or the lesser quality wine is served. But this is the way of our Lord. Just as he showed Moses only a brief glimpse of his glory, only his backside, covering Moses' face with his hand, hiding him in the cleft of the rock, hiding his glory in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, hiding his glory from Joshua as he wrestles him. So also now, it is not time. It is not time yet to see the full glory of God, the glory of the cross, when he hangs there, dead for you. His time has not yet come. But his glory will be revealed. We will see him fully manifest, radiant and shining. How great and glorious is our Lord's grace and mercy for you, that he would give his life for you, that his blood would pour out for you, that his body would be given to you. The way of history, the way of our Lord, is one of a gradual unfolding. What we first saw, the backside of our Lord, a burning bush, a pillar of cloud, gradually through time is revealed in the Son, Jesus. Jesus who dies for you. And now we see still yet a glimpse of his glory, not fully revealed, for we have not seen him in heaven. Our bodies are yet being made sanctified, holy, pure, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. That work is still being accomplished. But the end of time is known to us. We know what it will be like in heaven, where the full glory of the Lord is revealed, light upon light, no need for stars or sun, because his face lights the whole heavens. And then the best wine will be served. It is true that our Lord does keep the good wine until last. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.